Let's turn together to Mark chapter 12. Our text will be verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. In this portion of Scripture, we have the Sadducees following up on the heels of the Pharisees who had come and asked the Lord Jesus a question, attempting to entrap him in his words. And now the Lord answered the Pharisees plainly, clearly, sent them away in humiliation. They marveled at his words, and the same day the Sadducees come. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were two predominant sects among the Jews, but the Sadducees were the liberals of the group. The Pharisees were strict, what we would call fundamentalists, extremely conservative people. They like to carry big Bibles, you know, and stuff their shirts full of tracts and paint Jesus Saves on rocks in the parks, that kind of stuff. But the Sadducees, they thought themselves to be the intellectual superiors. They were certainly the ones who were the aristocrats of Judaism. They maintained control of the priesthood and of the temple. They were the ones who were looked upon by others as being intellectually superior, and they certainly liked the title and took it pretty well. But they were not respected. They were commonly looked at with disdain, because these Sadducees, though they were the ones in control, though they were the ones who were looked at as being the intellectuals of the Jewish church, they were absolute liberals. They denied the resurrection. So their religion, though it was a religion of convenience to them, and a religion that they took great pride in, their religion was by and large a religion of infidelity. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees now get together. And you think to yourself, well, how on earth can that be? These folks don't even speak to each other when they cross each other in the streets. They're kind of like the conservatives and the liberals of any modern denomination. They have nothing to do with each other. But now they've gotten together. They got their heads together and they said, we're going to take this man, Jesus of Nazareth, we're going to pull the wool over his eyes, we're going to sneak up on his backside, and we're going to trap him with his words, and everybody will know he's a fraud. The Sadducees and Pharisees got together because they both despised the Son of God. They spoke now and were united together in this effort as one voice and one people, because in reality they are one. They really believed essentially the same things. Oh, they acted different, they talked different, they had different creeds and different confessions and so on, but they really believed the same thing. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees ultimately believed that salvation, acceptance with God, was finally determined and ultimately dependent upon something you do. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ came declaring plainly that he is God's salvation, and salvation's accomplished through and by God's free grace in him and in him alone. When our Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, the Sadducees joined the bandwagon, because when he came into Jerusalem, he now turned their religious world upside down. He went into the temple and claimed it to be his house, for he is God Almighty. And he threw the money changers out of the temple through which they made their great wealth. And he turned their religion upside down, demanding that God be worshipped in God's house, and that men and women quit playing games in the name of God and come to the house of God to worship him. Now everybody was up in arms. Everybody who was anybody turned thumbs down on the Son of God, said we got to get rid of him because he's going to destroy our religion. He's going to destroy our church. He's going to destroy all we believe. He's going to destroy everything Mom and Dad ever taught us. And so they all got together and decided to entrap him so that they might find a reason for crucifying him. And so they come to the Lord Jesus with this stupid question. I mean, more ludicrous than you can imagine. Let's look at it. Beginning in verse 18, I want to show you four things that stand out obviously in this text of Scripture. First, we have a clear picture of religious infidelity. Now, the vast majority of people in this world, and I look that over, I'm not speaking out of order. The vast majority of religious people in this world, those who profess the name of Christianity, Either this is true of them, or I have absolutely no understanding of what Christianity is. You can take your pick. Including the most powerful and most influential religious leaders of the day are really infidels. They're really infidels. Preacher, how can you say that? Their religion's a matter of convenience, not conviction. It is, for the most part, a religion which holds the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God, the glory of God, and the will of God in utter contempt. Those things are always subjected to what men think and what men want and what men have pleasure in. The Sadducees here laughed at the doctrine of the resurrection. They were, you know, just too smart to believe that tomfoolery. Well, you know, nobody who's been educated believes in the resurrection. You know, there's nobody who, you know, maybe some hillbillies somewhere, backwoods people, country bumpkins, they might believe that stuff, but we're too smart for that. We don't believe in the resurrection. And they come to the Lord Jesus, imagining themselves smarter than God, and pose a question which illustrates their arrogance and infidelity. Look what they said. They come to the unto him, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Master, what pretense, Master. They couldn't have given him a higher title, and yet they hold him in utter contempt. Master, Moses wrote unto us. We hold Moses. We believe Moses. They were particularly fond of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They said, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up a seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren. And the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For all seven had her to wife. Boy, we got it now. We got it now. He can't answer this. Now, there are several things that stand out to me in this question that they pose. Now, their pretended reverence for Christ is a mockery. Their pretended reverence for the Word of God is an absolute mockery. They used Moses for convenience. Moses did indeed write these things. It was written by the law of God, not only to maintain the property rights of the tribes of Israel, but to maintain the proper genealogy of the Son of God who would come into this world through the human flesh, through Abraham's seed, through David's seed, to sit upon the throne of God in heaven as the God-man, our Redeemer. But their pretentious piety was something else. Whose wife shall she be? These fellows who denied the resurrection come and ask this question as if to suggest that maybe we could be convinced otherwise. Now, we don't believe in the resurrection, but we might. When these seven arise and this woman rises, whose wife is she going to be? Now, the question that they asked, they supposed and put to them, or put to the Master, as if it were a factual thing. But I got to looking at this. I didn't write to any of them or call any of my friends who are statisticians. I know a few. I'll guarantee you any statistician will tell you it's more likely that you would win the Powerball lottery than this would happen. Seven brothers have one wife and all of them be impotent or be sterile. None of them have any seed for the wife. Why, that's nonsense. But they put it as though it were a factual thing. The only thing these men were interested in was raising a question which they thought would be a confident question to entrap the Master that would confuse him altogether and make him look silly. I've been the object of a few questions myself of just that kind. We will be wise to mark the things that are recorded here and learn from them, not to allow modern religious infidels to entrap us. When you meet with carping religious infidels who want to argue with you about the things of God, best thing you can do with them is to answer them plainly one time according to the Word of God and leave them alone. Don't try to argue with them. Don't try to answer their quibbles. It doesn't take anybody to ask a foolish question. Any idiot can do that. These things are obvious. Such people always try to press difficult, abstruse, confusing points of religion. They'll find something that they think you say or they think you teach, and they'll say, how do you explain this? Not even worth answering. Just let them think what they want to. Leave them alone. They always act in dishonesty. They handle the Word of God deceitfully. They ask questions deceitfully. They have a deceitful agenda. And such people deserve your contempt. That's exactly right. Well, I think we ought to at least give them the respect of an answer. Why? We ought to at least respect their questions. How come? Their questions aren't respectable. They're not respectable. They're contemptible. Don't argue the things of God with men who despise God. All right, now look at verse 24. Here's a picture of spiritual ignorance. This is how our Lord answered them. Now, if you've got backbone enough to answer this way, then go ahead and answer them. The Lord Jesus said, "Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" What is this carpenter, this son of Joseph, this ignoramus saying to us? Why, who taught him? Who instructed him? Who gave him his degree? Where did he go to seminary? How does he dare say such a thing to us? Our Lord Jesus here declares plainly that these who asked this question because they denied the resurrection were totally ignorant of the Scriptures and totally ignorant of the power of God. Now you can trace all heresy, all religious error, all spiritual ignorance to these two facts. Those who do not understand the things of God are ignorant of the Word of God and of the power of God. I don't doubt for a moment that these folks knew the letter of Scripture. No doubt they could quote huge passages of the Bible from memory. I don't doubt that they were keenly aware of the historic facts and events that took place in the Old Testament. Perhaps they could even sit down and give you the chronological order of all the kings in Israel and Judah and all their bondage and captivity and all their deliverances. They knew the history of Israel and even the prophets of the Old Testament. But they had absolutely no knowledge of the message of the book. And that's where it is, buddy. That's where it is. A spiritual knowledge is something more than carnal reason. Spiritual knowledge is something more than what can be passed along to you from one man to another. Spiritual knowledge is something more than you can get from your mom and dad. Spiritual knowledge is something more than you can get from this preacher. Spiritual knowledge you get from God. Do you know the message of the book? Turn over to Luke chapter 24. I want you to look at it one more time. Our Lord Jesus, after the resurrection, is walking down the road to Emmaus with his disciples, two of them. And they didn't recognize him. He hid himself from them. And as they walked along, we read in verse 27, beginning at Moses, that's back here where the Sadducees began, Moses said. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Beginning at Moses, and all the prophets. Which ones does that take in? All the way to the end of Malachi, all of them. That's all the Bible they had then. That's all the Bible there was. The New Testament had not yet been written. He expounded unto them in, look at it, all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Do you understand the message of this book? The message of this blessed book is Jesus Christ himself, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Oh, may God open your understanding and cause you, as you open this book, to see Christ crucified in this book. You listen to me now. Listen carefully. Spiritual knowledge is not merely doctrinal knowledge. Creedal knowledge, logical knowledge, and factual knowledge. Though certainly it may include all those things. Spiritual knowledge is revealed knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is the knowledge of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The resurrection is more than a doctrine. It's a person. You can believe the doctrine of the resurrection and still not believe in the resurrection. That's exactly right. The resurrection's a person. Listen to this. Our Lord Jesus speaks to Martha. The Lord said, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha said, well, I know he's going to rise in a resurrection. I got my head full of that stuff. Been taught that since I was a little girl. The Lord Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. Do you understand? The resurrection is standing here looking at you. The resurrection is standing here talking to you. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You cannot know the person without knowing the doctrine. But I promise you, you certainly can know the doctrine without knowing the person. The Lord Jesus Christ is my resurrection. Let me show you how. From the Word of God. We won't look at the references, but you can mark them down and look at them later. He is my resurrection representatively in redemption. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, the Scripture says that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? When the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth as our representative, all God's elect lived in Him, perfectly obeying God's law, what we could never do, Bob. But we did it in Him because He did it for us. When He died at Calvary and our sins were imputed to Him, God's elect died in Him and paid their debt to the full satisfaction of divine justice. Because He's our substitute, the infinite God-man. When He was buried, we were buried in Him. And when He arose, we arose in Him. And when He took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we sat down with Him. He's our representative. Christ is my resurrection experimentally as well. The new birth is a resurrection from the dead. If folks could ever get hold of that, if they could just get hold of that one point, the new birth is a resurrection from the dead. They'd quit talking the nonsense of salvation by man's decision, man's free will, man's choice, man's doing, man's praying. Oh, no, 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 no. If a man's dead, the only way he can live is if God comes and gives him life. And this is what the Scripture says. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. We've been made partakers of the first resurrection, and we're anxiously awaiting the second. And then, the Lord Jesus is my resurrection prospectively. For it is written, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There is a day coming when the Son of God shall come again, and we shall rise from the dead to be with the Lord forever. Now the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, the gospel of His grace is much more than doctrinal historic facts. And yet the gospel is Christ Himself. Just that simple. Just that plain. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without question, this person is revealed and made known to us and in us in the context of revealed doctrinal truth. But life and salvation doesn't come by knowing about Christ. It comes by knowing Him. This is what it said. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Salvation's knowing God in the God-man, our substitute. Salvation is knowing God in Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, our Savior, our King, our Prophet, our Priest, our everything. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Now let me say something also about the power of God. Spiritual ignorance, doctrinal error, heresy of every kind, according to this statement by our Lord, must be traced to three things. Ignorance with regard to God's sovereignty. That's what His power represents. The word power means authority. The Lord God Almighty is the absolute sovereign of the universe. That means He's got authority over you, Buster. And He can do with you whatever He will. Not only can He, He's going to. He's going to do with you what He will. The power of God also suggests His omnipotence. And so spiritual ignorance comes from an utter ignorance of God's almightiness as God. Not only is He God with authority, He's God with power. Irresistible power. Unconquerable power. Unalterable power. He's God Almighty. And spiritual ignorance arises from and must be traced to an utter ignorance of God's gospel, which is, according to the Apostle Paul, the power of God unto salvation. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection because they were totally ignorant of God's sovereignty, totally ignorant of God's omnipotence, totally ignorant of God's gospel. All heresy, all spiritual ignorance must be traced to these things. The Sadducees were not perfect, because nothing perfect about them, an exact representation of the religious world around us. They had a form of godliness, a form of godliness. You go around, visit wherever you want to, visit churches of every rank, denomination, and kind. Visit them all. I really don't suggest you do. That's a horrible waste of time. But what I'm saying is this. You find folks with a form of godliness. Sometimes the form has a silly-looking collar. Sometimes it's got robes and crosses and, you know, mitres and all that silly stuff. Sometimes it's very simple, and sometimes it's very ornate. Sometimes their form of godliness has a liturgy, and sometimes they downplay and decry liturgy. Sometimes a form of godliness has a rule book by which you must live, and sometimes they say, we don't have a rule book. But they have a form of godliness. Their form of godliness may differ greatly, but they all have one thing in common. They deny the power thereof. They deny the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, which declares redemption and salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ alone. Not redemption and salvation possible. Not redemption and salvation provided, not redemption and salvation given opportunity for, but redemption and salvation accomplished by the crucified Redeemer. All false religion, all free will works religion, denies the sovereignty of God's will and purpose in election and predestination, the omnipotence of His power and grace in redemption, regeneration, and effectual calling. And the gospel of His good news of redemption and salvation accomplished by the blood of His dear Son. Now, one more thing. Our text speaks of the resurrection life. Verse 25. when they shall rise from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, our Savior says, but are as the angels of God. What a remarkable statement. As the angels which are in heaven, as touching the dead, they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, isn't it just amazing that our Lord chose Exodus 3:6 to be the place from which he would declare the resurrection of the dead? Now, if I had read Exodus 3:6 from now till the end of time and just read those words, I'd have never got that out of that. I'd have never got it out of it. But our Lord Jesus gives the key. He said, God said, I am, not I was. I am right now the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Well, wait a minute. They've been dead a long time. No, they're alive. They're alive. And the fact that our Lord chose this text of Scripture as the basis from which he would teach the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, when he could have chosen multitudes of others in the Old Testament. Why he chose this is to demonstrate to us that there is a depth in the Word of God in its utter simplicity that we shall never fathom while we live on this earth. Our Lord says, you want to know what Scripture teaches? Moses said, God declared to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then our Lord concludes, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. You're just as stupid about these things as I told you you were. You don't have any knowledge of God whatsoever. You don't have any understanding of the things of God at all. Our Lord here declares there will be a resurrection of the dead. He said, when they shall rise from the dead. When our Lord Jesus comes again, there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Now this fact is inscribed indelibly in the Word of God. Page after page after page after page describes the resurrection of the dead. When Christ comes again, the dead shall rise up. Now you can argue about the different phases and different parts and all that stuff all you want to. I'm content to know he's coming and we're going to rise from the dead. More than that, this fact is inscribed upon your heart by the finger of God. Man gets up and hollers, and I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe it. You don't believe in heaven, hell stuff, do you? Yes, sir, and you do too. You're a liar if you say you don't. I know you're a liar because God stuck it in your heart and you can't deny it. You can't deny it. In the resurrection, God's saints shall be as the angels of God. Now, I got to look into that, and I'll come back and preach on this a little more another time, because this is kind of like that passage in Exodus. I found a whole lot more here than I ever saw before. What does this mean? We shall be as the angels of God. It means that we will be completely free of all carnal distinctions, weaknesses, cares, needs, and passions. Completely free. There'll be no need for marriage and procreation because there won't be any more sickness, sorrow, bereavement, or death. And there'll be no imperfection of love and unity among God's saints. Oh my God, I long for that. This dear lady sitting over here, much as she loves me, distinctly loves me, dotes over me. In the resurrection, Paul Wendell, if you and her both are here, she's going to love you the same way. You understand that? No distinctions. In the resurrection, we will be like the angels of God, possessing the constant, full knowledge and assurance of God's approval. There's not an angel in heaven who ever wonders, I wonder if God really does approve of me. That's been settled a long time ago. In the resurrection, like the angels, we will have the unbroken assurance of absolute security. Not a question. Not a question. And we will enjoy perfect, uninterrupted communion with our Redeemer, just like they do. In the resurrection, we will have a suitable engagement and gratifying service to our God, like the angels worshiping Him, singing His praise, celebrating His wonderful works, doing His will, always. In the resurrection, we will have unbroken, everlasting rest. And in the resurrection, like the angels of God, we will behold His face perpetually, perfectly, eternally. Now blessed be His name. He who is the living God is the God of the living, and they who trust Him shall live forever. Amen.